1 Kings chapter 8, going into chapter 9, if you'd like to follow. So starting at chapter 8, verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. And then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt.' Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O God, my Lord, O Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence today. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you shall hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty, bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread towards heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave to our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly. People from the Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt, they celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. And on the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. And chapter 9, the first 9 verses. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as your father David did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought this disaster on them.
Thank you, Sally, for reading that marathon passage so well. Okay, let's get into that. My first year of living in South Africa full-time was my first year at uni in 2010, 16 years after the official end of apartheid. South Africa, the rainbow nation, the country with 11 official languages. That means a lot of different people groups, a lot of different cultures, a lot of terrible history, and a lot of tension. 2010 was a year of peak tension. There was a new Afrikaans pop sensation over there. singing with his deep baritone about an Afrikaner hero from the Anglo-Boer War. Afrikaner and Boer are often the same name for the same ethnicity. The song is full of Boer pride about the Boer nation that will, against all odds, rise up again and refuse to back down. The song was almost banned because of its potential to inflame racial hatred. Then there was Julius Malema, the guy over there. He's the charismatic leader of the economic freedom fighters. And he was singing a song at political rallies from the apartheid struggle. It's called Kill the Boer. That song was banned temporarily for inciting racial hatred. Next slide. In that same year, the violent leader of a right-wing, white supremacist, Afrikaner nationalist movement was murdered on his farm. He was killed by his farm workers in retaliation for their appalling working conditions, which they had to endure under him. So much fear, so much anger, so much hatred boiled over in that year. But it was also the year of the FIFA 2010 Soccer World Cup, held in South Africa. If you're a soccer fan, you might remember the year as the year of the Vuvuzela. Ah, the sense of national excitement. All the cities were being cleaned up. I can't describe to you the difference it makes to mental health and perceived dignity between dirty streets and clean streets. Taxis went from looking like this to looking like that. There was, for the month or two leading up to the Soccer World Cup, such a sense of excitement and togetherness in South Africa. People who would typically only watch rugby would cheer and shout for our national soccer team, Bafana Bafana. And when the world complained about the Vuvuzelas, we used them with even more pride. And boy, was it great to be a rainbow nation, showing the world what a rainbow nation can do when it stands together. We were one people, it seemed, to an idealistic uni student, a new era. Except the high didn't last all that long. There was no sustained change, especially regarding the economic inequality most of the nation faces. Taxis started to look like they did before. The garbage started piling up again in the cities. Racial tensions simmered rapidly. Protests, strikes, violence occurred on a regular basis. South Africa is a beautiful country with beautiful people, but its hurts and its divisions run deep. A shiny new soccer stadium could not bind it up. But for that brief window in time in 2010, it was great to just be South African. What unites a people? How do people from different tribes come together without discord, without rivalry, without envy? One answer is war. My enemy's enemy is my friend. During David's time, he helped unite the kingdom by defending it against invading nations such as the Philistines. But another answer is a shared purpose, a shared history, a shared story. As an Israelite, the most important story that you have been told all your life was the story of the Exodus, the story of God calling a people for himself out of Egypt. And at Mount Sinai, God's glory visibly descended. And he made a covenant with people and gave them the law. The people were promised a land in which they would flourish, where God would live among them. They would be his inheritance, known by his name. And the tabernacle was built as a testimony to the covenant, a visible sign of God's presence and a place to go to be cleansed from sin, to celebrate God's kindness, and to be made into a holy people. And now there was a new element to the story. Not only has God made a covenant with the people, there's now also a king. A king the people asked for, but also a king that God has chosen. And God makes a covenant with this king. If he walks in obedience to God, his descendants would rule the people of Israel forever. And so all of these elements were woven together in the building of the temple in Jerusalem. The covenant, the people, the land, the king, God's presence was all interwoven to complete this most important story of the Israelites, a story to unite a people. And now imagine you were there to see it. Your king is building this temple to God, a magnificent grand architectural project. The language used for building the temple echoes the language of Exodus when the people built the tabernacle, with precise attention lavished on every detail. Artisans skilled in their craft produce works of grand beauty. No expenses spared. 7 years it took to build, slowly taking shape on Mount Zion. And you wonder, will God bless this temple as he has blessed the tabernacle? Or was it all just a vanity project of Solomon's? Did all the unprecedented peace, stability, and wealth get to his head? Well, the day is here. The temple is finished. It needs to be inaugurated. And everyone waits with bated breath. What will God do? And you can almost hear the exultation and relief in Solomon's voice when the dark cloud descends on the temple so that the high priests cannot perform the service. The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. God keeps his covenant promises. He promised the people the land, the peace, and his presence. And he confirms it now, during this new era of the people, the time of the Davidic king. Verse 20, the Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. What would you do if you were there? Seeing God's glory descend on the temple, knowing that you are a part of God's people, part of this glorious story, and he has shown it to you himself, what would your response be? What would you do? Would you sing and start for joy? Would you let the vuvuzelas ring? Would you pray a prayer that anticipates your sin? Because that is what Solomon does in his prayer. First, Solomon makes clear in his prayer what the temple is and what it isn't. In the ancient Near East, temples were places that where the gods dwelt. They were a crossroad between heaven and earth, a place where heaven touched the earth. And the idols were imbued by the gods themselves, contained within them through magic rituals. And it was the job of the people to care for the god and appease it through sacrifices and gifts. Not so with Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. But will God really dwell on earth, Solomon prays? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? The temple is a symbol, a physical symbol of God's presence, just as the ark is a physical symbol of the covenant. But the temple does not actually contain God's presence, nor does any of the craftsmanship in the temple. And so the limits of what the temple is and what it can do are set. Yes, you can come to the temple to offer sacrifices for sins and give thanksgiving offerings. Yes, God chose to let his name dwell there in a special way. But nobody should ever forget that he is the living, almighty God who is not confined by any building or any borders. Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Psalm 68, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with a mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. Nor are the people of Israel required to care for God at the temple. Psalm 50, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills, I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. The temple is not there for the people to care for God. God gives the temple out of care for his people. It is a place that they can turn to in times of trouble, a place to help them remember God and his law, to help them live in obedience, to help them worship, to help them learn, a place where justice is done and mercy is shown. It is foremost a gift of God to his people, not a gift of the people to God. And so Solomon prays, verse 28, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear my cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then he lists ways of unfaithfulness and God's promises to punish unfaithfulness with war, famine, drought, and eventually exile. And just to anticipate the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, all of these covenant curses of war, famine, drought, and exile will be handed out, starting even with Solomon's own son, who will be defeated by Egypt, and the temple will be despoiled. And you might ask, hang on, this entire prayer is the assumption that when bad things happen, it is punishment for sins committed. Like a tit-for-tat theology. The people sin, God brings disaster. So when disaster happens, you have to figure out what you did wrong and repent. Maybe appease God, and then he will forgive and the disaster will pass. 1 + 1 = 2. And then you might ask, okay, if that's the case, is it when disaster happens to us, is it because of a particular sin we have committed? Should we do something to appease God? Let us digress a bit to think about this. In the case of the Israelites, it was to some extent that simple, at least on a sort of grand meta overarching principle. They were a theocracy, which means that the nation was governed by a God-chosen king to lead God's people in covenant obedience. These kings quite literally had the divine right to rule. And because of the way the covenant was tied up in the land specifically, covenant disobedience was also tied up in the land. Because the glory of God's name was associated with Israel, when they were being unfaithful, the consequence was that God would avenge the glory of his name by pouring out his anger on the people and the land. And what's so important about a name? Well, we just have to think of all of the defamation lawsuits being initiated left, right, and center by public figures and associations. When they think that damage has been done to their reputation and by extension their standing in society, some will go to extraordinary lengths to protect their good name. Because once their reputation is in tatters, they have lost their credibility. Or we think about the amount of money primary producers will pay to get their produce certified by one standard or another. Because the association with that name will increase the value of their product. Because the name of the certification is trusted and carries goodwill. And these certifications will enforce their standards on the producers in order to maintain their good name. Now, I hesitate to link God's holy name to brand recognition, but you sort of get the picture, right? Israel was known to be God's people, chosen by God to be recognized by others as God's people. And what they reflected on him and what happened in Israel reflected on him. But God also loved them, and he was a patient God, slow to anger and steadfast in his loving kindness. Which is why he would punish them, but also rescue them, because they were his. And even then, because of God's patience, he would often delay punishment or relent. He forgives again and again and again, and made provision for people to seek forgiveness and live in community with him again. This too reflects on his name, Yahweh, the God who loves, the God who forgives. So back to us. One of the greatest repeated mistakes Christians have made throughout history to this very day is thinking that they too have the divine right to rule, like the Israelite kings, and that God's kingdom is a kingdom of borders, wars, and domestic and international policy, and that therefore, when the nation is at risk, that it's God's punishment for sin, or when the nation prospers, that God has blessed them, being pleased with how their lives and affairs are being conducted. I do think that sin has consequences, and I do think societal sin has consequences for the entire society. For example, the greedy exploitation of natural resources is leading to increased frequency and intensity in natural disasters and environmental degradation, and people suffer because of it. Sin has consequences. But God's name is not linked to a nation and its prosperity anymore. How could it? Which nation? Who would dare to have the audacity to declare that they are God's chosen ones? The answer is sadly quite a few, actually, repeatedly, to this very day. But the glory of God's name is not linked to a nation, it's linked to the church. To people who call themselves Christians from every tribe, people, and nations. And Jesus says his kingdom is not of this earth, and that blessed are the weak, the persecuted, the poor, the hungry. If you are suffering, it is not because God is heaping punishment on your shoulders. And if you are carrying the consequences of sin, God is there to help you carry the burden so that it doesn't crush you. And if you are prospering, when all is well with you, be wary of the trap of self-righteousness. God does not reward faithfulness with prosperity. He rewards it with joy and comfort in believing and the fruits of the Spirit and a peace that surpasses all human understanding, no matter what the circumstances are. And God's glory is shown to the world through his church, a people that should be known for their love for one another. We have finished digressing. Back to Solomon and the temple. His prayer is by far the wisest saying that I associate with him, because it is so utterly realistic. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who take them captive and pray toward you in the land you give their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven in your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. How beautifully Solomon balances the reality of sin against God's forgiveness. Even when the nation is utterly destroyed, God will not forsake his inheritance. And thus the temple is consecrated. And what a party it was. It lasted for 14 days. But even as the people are filled with religious fervor and zeal, sacrificing thousands upon thousands of animals, Solomon is aware that it won't last. And he asks God that he, God, may turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. Everyone needs God's help to remain faithful. And even as the people go home, joyful and glad of heart for all the good things the Lord has done for his servant David and his people Israel, God shows himself to Solomon in a dream and specifically tells him that, yes, he will answer Solomon's prayer in the temple. And yes, he has consecrated the temple to his name. And yes, he will listen to the people when they pray to him. But there's also a realistic warning for Solomon in there as well. The temple is no magic charm of protection. And it will not by itself keep the king and the people from falling away, and it won't automatically keep them from worshipping other gods. And God will not hesitate to avenge his name. Chapter 9, verse 6. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. The temple does not guarantee faithfulness. There are a few people in the Bible that I'm quite jealous of. The first are the disciples on the Emmaus road, where the resurrected Jesus shows up and explains to them how everything in the law and the prophet relates to Jesus. I've had some excellent lecturers in my time, but just imagine Jesus explaining it all. Not in parables and riddles, just outright. I wish those disciples had written it down. I'm also jealous of Peter. Firstly, I just love Peter. He's such a wonderfully chaotic personality. It suits me. But in particular, when the resurrected Jesus singles Peter out to forgive him and to commission him, I get a bit overwhelmed thinking of God's kindness. And then Thomas, the much maligned, doubting Thomas. Even though Jesus tells him that blessed is the one who does not see but still believes, he does get to see the resurrected Jesus. Jesus shows up specifically to quiet his doubts, to comfort his grief, and to strengthen his faith. I would give much for being able to see what Thomas has seen, to see Jesus with my own eyes. How would I feel? How would I remember that day? Oh, the faith I would have, the things I would do for a little while the emotions last. Some of you might have had quite memorable encounters with God or had that feeling of intense joy that often happens at Christian camps or conferences when you know without a doubt what you believe and how great God is. When you have felt his presence and it's amazing, it's wonderful, it's indescribable. But that high often doesn't last long. Nor should it. I don't think the body is made for that level of constant excitement. It is when the day-to-day kicks in and the high wears off. It is then, in the wearying, mundane existence, that faithfulness is called for. Perseverance in running the race, when God's presence seems far away and you are plagued by doubts, when temptations creep in. It is then that we need to remember God's faithfulness with thanksgiving, waiting for the day when Jesus returns. Lord, help us to do so. Amen.